The Great Commission has always been a foundational text describing what Jesus says his church is to be about. And we've been studying it for a while now. Last week we took a break from Matthew's version to consider a significantly different take in Mark, one that applied the gospel to God's new creation. And we got some interesting and very nice responses this week. Another great poem, by the way, my favorite so far. Today we're back in Matthew. And we encounter a rather strange command. Now, it's not going to sound strange, only because we've heard it so often. But it's a command for the church to link the spiritual and the physical. Nothing in the Great Commission has spawned more discussion, more controversy, because what lies behind this command is what the church is all about. Let me read the text to you again. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Our focus today is on Jesus' command to baptize. His command to baptize. There's a small family of Greek words around this notion of baptism. Like so many words, they have a history. Word histories is a hobby of mine. I really enjoy them. Words can start out sometimes very basic, and then they kind of gather meaning as they're associated with different things. Let me give you an example. This guy's got nothing to do with baptism, but this is an example of a word history. I have an older brother named Robert. I don't call him Robert, I call him Bobby. Why you would say Bobby instead of Robbie, I don't know, but that's the way nicknames go. In the 14th and 15th centuries, however, they didn't say Bobby for Robert, they said Hobby for Robert, okay? And people like to give names and nicknames to their animals, and people often gave the name Hobby to the small Irish horses that children would use to learn to ride. Well, in the 16th century, the word was then applied to children's toy horses, hobby horses. And then by the 17th century, the term was applied to adults, to the toys or to the pastimes that adults played with. They were called their hobby horses. And today, we've just dropped the reference to the horse, and we call the things adults pursue their hobbies. The point is, what does the word hobby mean? Robert, okay? But through, a history, it comes to mean something else. The family of words behind baptism also have a history. They existed in Greek before they were used in the New Testament, and they were adapted to a religious meaning. In fact, a number of Greek words were made Christian. They're Christianized by Christians. This is one of them. Let me highlight ways in which this family of words is used in the New Testament. I'll highlight them in each case so you see where they are. The original meaning of this family of words seems to be dip in some kind of a liquid, water, olive oil, blood, okay? You can see that meaning still reflected in the New Testament. Over time, the idea of generic dipping evolved into the notion of washing with water. And in the New Testament Judaism, it was a special kind of washing. It was a ceremonial washing. It wasn't just like washing dishes after a meal like we do. It's washing them beforehand for ceremonial cleansing. In fact, here, the idea is applied to the notion of spiritual cleanliness. According to the book of Hebrews, Judaism employed all kinds of baptisms in the sense of ceremonial washings to represent spiritual cleanliness. So it wasn't that much of a jump from spiritual cleanliness to spiritual consecration. 1 Corinthians, Paul wasn't talking about Christian baptism. Remember, in Judaism, the word had a broader meaning. There's some association with water still here. They went through the Red Sea. But Paul's meaning has less to do with water than with consecration. Israel was consecrated to God through the mediator Moses. And the idea of being consecrated to God became paramount. So the word could even be used without any reference of water at all. John begins here speaking about water baptism, a consecration using water. But in the same sentence, he talks about a baptism as a spiritual consecration of the Holy Spirit and its fire. So the point is that baptism linked together by the end of this whole this whole journey, two ideas: a physical washing with water, which was its root, and a consecration by God through the Holy Spirit. That's the evolution of this word, so that now embraces these two thoughts together. And that's exactly what we understand a sacrament to be. It's a physical symbol that embodies, incarnates a spiritual reality. In Christian baptism, the spiritual reality is the forgiveness of sins. It's the promise of forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ, something the Holy Spirit does. The physical symbol is a washing with water in the name of the triune God. The Holy Spirit baptizes or consecrates believers into the kingdom of God. The church baptizes or consecrates disciples into an earthly fellowship. These two ideas come together in the sacrament. The promise of God to wash away our sins, to wash away our sins through the Holy Spirit by faith. Something physical happens to all disciples. Something spiritual happens to all believers. And God, the Holy Spirit, administers spiritual baptism as we come to faith, and the church administers water baptism when we begin to be disciples. The Great Commission plunges, if you'll pardon the expression, the Great Commission plunges every new disciple into the institutional church. The church is very much like the sacraments that it administers. It has both a spiritual side, something that is going on because the Holy Spirit is doing something, and it has an earthly side, something that is administered through a biblical structure that's instituted by God, an earthly institution. And you can clearly see that in the Bible by the way it's spoken of. When you talk about the church is a single spiritual entity. It's the fullness of Christ over time, made up of every true believer in the past, today, in heaven, on earth, wherever they are. But when you talk about each particular church, it's an organizational entity with some kind of tangible structure. Elders are mentioned here. The structure might get complex, it might be simple, but there's some kind of officers and there's a liturgy of some kind and so on. The image is often used of a trellis and a vine. Vines are meant to climb trees and bushes and rocks. So when we cultivate vines, we have to use artificial trees. We have to use trellises, because without them, the vine cannot bear good fruit because the fruit rots on the ground. Now, it's very important that we understand and appreciate both aspects of the church. The only thing of lasting value is the vine. It's alive. Jesus used that very image of abiding in him as a branch abides in the vine. When God cares about most, what's going to be important for all eternity, what we need to value above all is our living relationship with Jesus Christ. Compared to that, the eternal value of the institutional church of today, its sacraments, its services, its offices, its structures, all of that is negligible, because none of the trellis is alive, and none of it is destined for eternity. We rehearse that every time we have the Lord's Supper. We say we're going to do this until Christ returns. Why would we do it after he returns? We'll have dinner with him, right? But it's because the fruit of the vine is so valuable that the trellis is crucial. It has no lasting importance, but it has a crucial role, because without it, the vine cannot produce good fruit. Look at how a vine intimately and completely wraps itself around the trellis for support. Some things about the trellises we build are going to be optional. They're going to be matters of taste. I mean, there's so many shapes. It can be very, very fancy. It can be very, very simple. But there are some things about a trellis that are not negotiable. It's got to be tall enough. It's got to have space for the vine to entwine itself. And it's got to be strong. It can't collapse. A good trellis is crucial. It's kind of like a cast for a broken arm. When you compare a medical cast to a living person, There is no question which one is precious. And when the cast has done its work, you throw it away. But that doesn't mean you treat it lightly or disparage it. You don't say, hey, just slap something on my child, anything will do. After all, we're just going to throw it away when we're done. No. You say, I want the best doctors we got here, I want the best materials available, and I want the best possible job done with this cast. The more precious the patient, the more important the cast. God is not confused about what's important. Our relationship with Christ, that's what's important. The church's institutional structure means nothing compared to that. But because that's true, not in spite of it, because that's true, the institutional church is crucial. God doesn't ask us just to slap a church together. Doesn't matter how it works. I don't care. Anything you do is fine with me. Not going to have it in eternity anyway. No, God says, I want the best church I can get for my children's souls. I don't care about your fancy designs, and that's up to you. I don't care about that. But I want the best officer available. I want the best standards available. I want a trellis that is going to work well for my precious vine. The command to baptize tells us that Jesus inaugurated an institutional church to reflect, to embody the work that his Holy Spirit is doing. So how do we make the best institutional church we possibly can? Well, just like the sacraments, just like baptism, the church is an intersection. It's an intersection of spiritual life and physical structure. Spiritual life, that reflects God's character. That is unchanging. But the physical structures that support this life, they can, and in fact, they must adapt over time and with whatever culture we're in. Now, when I want to think about the unchanging and the eternal goals of the church, I go to the tests of faith in 1 John. And we read these things in our responsive reading. It's right there printed for you in your bulletin. We started off by the verse where John said, I write this book to deal with the issues of assurance. How can believers know that their faith is real? What does real faith look like? Because pursuing those things is what the church ought to be about. And John gives us three tests, and we read them. And the first test is the test of doctrine. He says, every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. John, in the city of Ephesus, faced false teachers who taught that Jesus was only a spirit. He had no physical body. Therefore, he didn't really die on the cross. Is that important? Yeah, it's important. And John said, what these guys are saying isn't true. That's not the Jesus that I knew. I was there. The Jesus that those teachers acknowledged was not the real Jesus the apostles knew. It was a Jesus that they made up in their own minds. And people are always making up a Jesus in their own minds. But those who do not acknowledge the real Jesus are not from God, because only the real Jesus, revealed by his apostles, can save you. It makes a difference that he died on the cross. The institutional church exists to maintain the true gospel, the truth about Christ, until he returns. Paul called the church the pillar and the foundation of the truth. Preserving the gospel is what the institutional church is supposed to do. And when it does its job well, whole new generations come to faith and salvation. And when it does its job poorly, people can't find the gospel. Or those who barely find it are burdened down with many unnecessary beliefs tacked onto it. The second test John gives us is the test of obedience. We know we've come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but he doesn't do what he commands, is a liar. The confession that Jesus is Lord only makes sense if he is our Lord. Loving Jesus and loving sin can't happen at the same time. It's impossible. But how can we tell the difference between struggling with sin, which is evidence that the Holy Spirit's very active, and loving sin, which is evidence that the Holy Spirit is not active? Well, that's the job of the institutional church, to encourage true godliness in all of its various forms, to help believers find the freedom from sin, which is their birthright, and to help people who think they're believers see that being reborn is more than words. It's more than just saying, I know him. Understanding these things is essential for the health of God's people. It involves shepherding, teaching, encouragement, rebuke, discipline, and that's what the institutional church is for. The third test of faith involves love. We love because he first loved us. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen can't love God whom he has not seen. If we have truly received the love of God in Christ, we will return that love, not only to God our Father, but to also the Father's other children who happen to be our brothers and sisters in the faith. It is impossible to love God without loving the brother next to us, whoever that might be. The institutional church is to be a safe place where we learn to practice love, because we don't know how to love naturally. We have to practice it. The kind of love we're talking about, the agape love, that's another word that Christians used and gave a meaning to. God's love, agape love, it flows out of his character. It flows out of who he is. It's not called forth from the object. That's why John says God is love. It's who he is. That's not our love. Our love is naturally all negotiated. It's a mutual relationship between friends. Jesus said that's fine. Even pagans have that. My love is different. You can even love your enemies. So in the church, God's love is experienced as we learn to love everyone in the church. Everyone in the church, whether or not they are friends of mine. Because they're my family. The church is where we practice loving as God's loves. Maintain the true gospel. Encourage true godliness. Practice true love. The church will pursue many activities according to its local strategy. It's going to go up and out and in. It's going to have missions conferences. It's going to host touch a truck days. But all of these things are the overarching goals, these three things up here, they are the overarching goals of the institution that Christ established to nurture the spiritual life that is created not by the institutional church, but by the Holy Spirit. And the disciples start to learn about spirituality and the institutional church that supports it from day one when they are baptized. Now, today, I could have just focused on the standard questions about baptism. How much water? Who gets baptized and when? Okay, I'd be happy to talk about that with you, and I've got some things in writing you can read. They're important. But the Great Commission is bigger than that. It's bigger than that. The Great Commission is about how God, in this age, is intersecting his kingdom with this fallen world. The Great Commission is about how God, who is spirit, became a real human being, flesh and blood. It's about God's spirit filling physical believers. It's about a gospel from heaven that resurrects the soul first and then the body later. The Great Commission is about an eternal kingdom working itself into a fallen, temporal world. So the Great Commission includes a sacrament. Because the sacraments bring together spiritual reality and tangible experience. And that's what Christ's church is all about. Like the baptism that it administers, the church is an intersection of the spiritual and the tangible. A living vine supported by a temporary but crucial trellis. People who will live forever as the fruit of the gospel, entwined in an institution as disposable as a trellis, only necessary until the fruit is harvested, but until then, crucial. Well, not everybody believes that today, do they? Not everybody believes that the institutional church is crucial anymore. You know, we are experiencing tidal forces of change. They're happening fast. The world is heating up. Even the weather is more extreme. the warm fronts and the cold fronts clashing more violently and over a bigger, wider area. The world's heating up socially too. The information revolution has changed everything. By accumulating everybody's opinions, there's no more authority. By making it possible to talk with only people who agree with me, I have no real need to listen anymore or understand or compromise. By enabling people to communicate en masse, opinions can swirl around, almost instantly become doctrine with very little thought or maturity, sometimes not without even any factual basis. And since this revolution is more accessible to young people, it's becoming more difficult than usual for generations to understand and respect each other. Clashes between people are becoming as large and furious as our storms. These tidal forces attack everything, including the Christian church. The Christian church, it's hard to keep up when things are changing so hard and so fast around us. And besides which, we're in a huge spiritual battle that won't stop until Christ returns. In this constantly changing storm, the church has got to do two things. Like always, it's got to stay true to its spiritual goals, and it's got to adapt. It's got to adapt how it works to the changing times. It's got to do both. But just when we must work the hardest for balanced, thoughtful change, a number of dear Christians say that they're giving up on the institutional church altogether. It's hard to get good statistics, but it's clear that it's not only young people, but people of all ages are drifting away from the church. I'm not talking about those who are drifting away from the faith. That's another problem. I'm talking about genuine Christians who are giving up on the institutional church, pursuing worship and fellowship without really much regard for careful doctrine to know the real Jesus who will get us into heaven as opposed to all the ideas that won't, without careful attention to biblical godliness in all its aspects and not just the ones that I happen to care about, and nurturing fellowship that extends beyond my own friends. They miss the trellis and the vine message of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And it's no wonder that the sacraments are often ignored or confused in these settings. Jesus put the institutional church right into the Great Commission with a ritual reflecting spiritual reality that needs to be administered by an organization. A practical, physical, religious act that proclaims that God, the Holy Spirit, is doing something in our midst. So that right off the bat, new disciples see that the eternal is breaking into the temporal. And baptism is just the first of many church functions that make the intangible tangible. Like gathering for a meal with the risen Jesus. Or gathering for worship around God's throne. Or joining the angelic gospel choir by witnessing and sending missionaries. Or collecting monetary offerings of praise. Or working together on discipleship as Christ's body. And I fear that the longer Christians dabble with giving up on the institutional church, the longer it's going to take for the church to adapt, and we have to adapt. We need our best and we need our brightest supplying the most energy. We need our most mature and experienced giving guidance from what they've learned. We need to see, they both have to be working together so we can adapt to our changing culture in ways that are consistent with our unchanging goals. Dear Christian, if you are unwilling to accept cultural changes in the church, you need to loosen up. Please don't drive away those who can best help the church to adapt. And dear Christian, if your desire for change is so great that you are willing to sacrifice doctrine and discipline and the challenge of agape love, then you need to accept your responsibilities and not abandon the ship to go cruising with your friends. The Great Commission tells us that Jesus wants every disciple baptized into a faithful and culturally relevant church. So here's our question for this week. I encourage you to think about it. I want you to think about it. I want you to talk about it. How could SBEP become a better partner with the Holy Spirit? A better partner today, given the way our culture is, and even more faithful to the things God gave us than we were before. How can we become a better partner? It's not a question concerning baptism per se, I understand that, but it's a question concerning what baptism's about. And it's a question that the church today has to grapple with, and we have to grapple with. And the Lord's going to help us to do that, so that baptism and the church that administers it will continue to reflect and nurture the work of His Spirit. And I look forward to hearing what you come up with. Let's pray. Father, I suppose your Son knew what He was doing when He commanded baptism. But the church has been struggling ever since with how to best adapt the eternal gospel to all the nations and all the centuries we have to deal with. It's hard to do church, Father. It's hard. But you know that, don't you? How does your Son do it? How does He guide the church to change and still be faithful? He's doing a good job. His church is still perking along in all kinds of cultures after 2 millennia. And baptism sure looks different in different times and places. Rustic, fancy, rivers, swimming pools, dunking booths, indoors, outdoors, a few drops of water, soaking, wringing wet, straight down, back first, poured over the head, adults, babies, tap water, holy water, Jordan water, lots of variety. And yet all the while, your Holy Spirit still baptizes with new life when there is faith. Father, right here at SBEP, we want more real faith. And we want it to operate in the real world. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.